This evening we expound the eighth commandment. To do that, let's read from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle, above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happened to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. Why was I then more wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity. Speaking here about everything one does in life apart from the gift of God's saving grace. It's all vanity. Especially as one pursues it to try to find in it happiness. So now here comes his conclusion. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, and who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Far we read God's word. The basis of Ecclesiastes 2, many other passages throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the Eighth Commandment. It does that in Lord's Day 42, which you'll find on page 23, back of your Psalter. Eighth commandment, of course, is thou shalt not steal. What doth God forbid in the eighth commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God. As also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. But what doth God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labor, so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Beloved of God, you remember that the Ten Commandments come to us in two tables, both tables of which lead us in the expression of the gratitude God gives to us for salvation. The first table of the law describes the way in which we express that gratitude to God directly, not through our relation with any other, but directly to Him. And the second table of the law describes the way that we show our gratitude to God through our love for the neighbor. In the second table of the law, therefore, which we are in here with Lord's Day 42, God speaks directly into our daily lives and relationships with others and says, "This is my law for you in your daily dealings." He says, in other words, "My law governs all your life. Nothing about your life is off limits to my rule." So in the fifth commandment, God walks right in to our relationship to our parents, to our relationship to our employers, to our civil leaders even, and he speaks his command over us. All legitimate authority that I give, you must submit to, unless they command you to do something against my word. So in the sixth commandment, God walks right into every relationship we have upon this earth, whether it lasts a few minutes buying something at the grocery store or it lasts for a long time. And God says, "I speak to these relationships, all of them. Do not deal with another out of anger and hate, but out of love for the neighbor." So in the seventh commandment, God walks right into our bedrooms, doesn't even knock. And if the door is locked, he knocks it down. He says, "I speak to what goes on here too. Live before me with purity." And now, in the eighth commandment, God walks right into our place of work. He goes with us on our grocery run. He sits in on our meeting with our banker. He's there at the business meeting. He walks right in when we are balancing our checkbook. And he speaks, commands, "Honor me as a faithful steward of all that I give you. And do not cheat, do not steal." The commands then, you see, of the second table of the law especially disabuse us of the notion that what we do as children of God is really only on Sunday. It's easy to separate our lives out from Him, isn't it? Even if we know that that's not the right thing to do. It's so easy to fall into that. Somehow, in practice, so quickly, we can separate portions of our life out as though He is not there, as though He is not watching, as though He has nothing to say to us for this part of our life. Doesn't care what I do now. God really is like the time in the Old Testament when God dwelt in the temple, though He wasn't limited to that temple. He sort of lives in church. And if I'm in church, He sees me, but if I'm not in church, then He's not near me and He doesn't see me anymore and He doesn't really care what I do. So I can come to Him and show Him gratitude and praise Him on Sunday, but all the rest is for me, it's mine. But the second table of the law, you see, shows us that there's not a single aspect of life where He is not present, that He does not govern, or He is not there with us, watching. It means three things then. First of all, it means that since He gives commandments for all these aspects of life, all aspects of life that He commands to are legitimate aspects of life to live in for His glory, to serve Him. Second, it means that He expects us to live different from the world in all these aspects of life. And third, it means that then there is no aspect of life that we can cut off from Him. Not even my money. My money, at least, that's mine, right? Doesn't have anything to say there. Not there either. He sees, He knows, He governs, He speaks. He's not away somewhere else when our hearts are trying to fill themselves with the things of this world. And even just knowing that alone and saying that in the introduction itself is enough to convict us and to lead us to cry out to Him, "Oh God, grant to me the cure for sins against the eighth commandment." Let's notice first tonight the sin, second the cure, third the result. Thou shalt not steal. To steal is to take away something from another without their consent. To take away something from another without their consent. The Catechism makes the point that there are cases where a person does this, where a person steals. And the civil government will recognize that as wrong and will punish one for it. But there are other cases where one does this, one steals, and the civil authorities do not recognize it as stealing and will not punish it. And the Catechism says that to make the point that we may not therefore think that if the government will not punish me for this thing, that God won't either. And that God won't even really recognize it or see it. And if He does, He thinks it's not a very big deal because, after all, the law of the land doesn't say anything about this. God forbid, says the Catechism, not only thefts punishable by the magistrate, but also it's broader than what the magistrate says. That's an important point that the Catechism makes. Sometimes you hear people say, in the church, that it doesn't really matter for the church if the civil government makes a law that is against the laws of Jehovah God. The fact that the state in which we live has legalized homosexual marriage, has legalized assisted suicide, the use of drugs and other things in opposition to God's law, really means nothing for us because God's law still stands after all. Of course, that is true. God's law still stands, and God's law does not depend on what the state decides law is. But there is something to the fact that when a society upends the laws of Jehovah God and begins to make laws that are in line with the desires, the depraved desires of its citizens instead, the effect is that God in His sovereignty uses that so that the society becomes in their conscience more and more seared as with a hot iron, as the Apostle Paul says. The people in that society use those laws of the land to dismiss the law of God as irrelevant, as out of step, something that ought not prick our consciences anymore, outdated. Such wicked laws that states make under God's sovereignty lessen the voice of the conscience for a people group. They don't silence the voice of the conscience, never can, but it makes the voice of the conscience weaker. And it makes that people in that society grow bolder and bolder and more hardened in opposition to God and His law. And it indicates, more often than not, that God is bringing the gospel outside of that people group. And then that begins to affect the churches in that society, especially if the preaching of God's law in those churches is weak, as it is so often. People in churches, too, become desensitized to sin. It's not the law of the land anymore, and the society allows it, and now you see it everywhere. It's all over the place. So it can't possibly be that big of a deal anymore. If everybody's doing it and nobody's being reprimanded for it, it can't be that bad. Just think about the way people think about marriage now and divorces now, how different it was 50 years ago. The law of the land changed. Churches fail to maintain the law of God in the law of the land and instead begin to reinterpret the law of God to try to match it to the law of the land. And the law of God begins to fall away. I say this to highlight the point that the Catechism is making. The preaching must strictly proclaim the law of God over against and over above what society has to say, any particular topic. That's the point the Catechism is making here when it says that just because the state does not punish all forms of stealing, the church and the people in the church may not become desensitized to all the other forms of stealing, all the other applications of the Eighth Commandment that the law of God has. God's law stands as a higher authority. And the church must proclaim boldly what God's law says, no matter what the state says. It's true, the state we live in still today punishes many forms of stealing. If you would walk into someone's house or business and take their money or their property, you are liable to be convicted by the state. Embezzle funds, shoplift, fail to meet your contractual obligations to clients or to contractors. If you extort your employees like Laban did to Jacob, told Jacob if he worked for 7 years, he could have Rachel to wife, and then didn't give Rachel to wife. How often does not this happen? Work for me 7 years, and I'll give you stock in the company, or I'll match your 401k contributions. And then the time comes, and the employer fails to do so. These things may be prosecuted by the state. There are many forms of stealing, beloved, that the civil government does not prosecute, yet we must see are the law of Jehovah God to us, to you, and to me. The rebellious labor union that leads workers to strike against their lawful employers, forcibly taking their employers' money from them, contractually binding yourself to do that, which pretty much every labor union requires, is, at the end of the day, sin against the Eighth Commandment. On the other side, an employer takes advantage of his employees, not illegally, but by not giving what he really ought to, for a wage out of care and concern for them, views his employing of them merely through the lenses of capitalism and doesn't view their persons as something he has a responsibility to take care of before God. Cares not for how they're getting along, if they can afford to take care of their families, to pay tuition, to give well to the church. The foundations of his mansions are built on the backs of his workers whom he neglects. That's not chargeable by the law of the land, but it is sin against the eighth commandment. The law of the land will not charge you for taking your paycheck home and wasting it on all kinds of frivolous things. In fact, the law of the land will not charge you if you take your paycheck home and bring it to your backyard and light it on fire. The law of the land will say it's your money. You can do with it as you please. But that's not what God's law will say to you about that. God's law will charge you. The Catechism says that the eighth commandment forbids all abuse and waste of his gifts. Wasting what he gives you is stealing. It's stealing from him who gives that to you and from others who could benefit from the thing that you don't need and that you waste. What we don't use ourselves to his glory or for the good of our neighbor is waste and is stealing. After making enough bread miraculously appear out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 5,000 men besides women and children, you remember that the text says that afterwards they took up 12 baskets full of extras, fragments left over. But notice that they were commanded to take those fragments in baskets and to keep them. They didn't just throw the extra away. And this was done right after the Lord Jesus Christ had miraculously made more bread appear than could possibly be used by them out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He could have done that every day. He could have produced 1,000 baskets full every 10 minutes if he wanted to. And they knew that. They just saw him do it. But he told them, take the extras and put them in baskets and keep them, because to waste what God has given is sin. And there's no doubt that we are a wasteful people. Must be convicted by this, of the law of Jehovah God upon us. The government, beloved, will punish you for hurting your neighbor. But unless your neighbor's life is in danger, the government will not punish you for passing up an opportunity to do your neighbor good. Not so God's law. Catechism points out that the positive requirement of the eighth commandment is that I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may. Deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Those things come from Ephesians 4 verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather positively let him labor working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Galatians 6, verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And then Matthew 7, verse 12, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We often walk around thinking, what can I get out of this situation? What can I draw out of this person for myself that will benefit me? What kind of deal can I accomplish that will draw out for my welfare? God's law says, walk around thinking, how can I help him? How can I give out of myself? How can I advantage my neighbor in some way? How can I draw out of my heart for his good? And the eighth commandment is that we steal from the neighbor if we pass up those opportunities. We steal from him and steal from God that sovereign opportunity to do him good. And we're prosecuted for it, not by the law of the land, but by the law of the great judge himself who sits on the throne of heaven. The eighth commandment requires me to be generous. It requires me to be generous in ways that really help another. The Catechism wisely says, to promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance, I can or may. Maybe I can't sometimes. And also, maybe I may sometimes. There are ways that God's law says I may help another in ways it says I may not. I may not aid the laziness of another who refuses to work when he's able to work. I may not give money to a drunk knowing full well that he's going to go buy booze with that money. These are not ways to help. I may help in that way. But in whatever way I legitimately may, can help someone who has legitimate needs, I must do that. I'm required to do that by this commandment. Not just if I feel like it or if I have time right now. I must. It requires that of me. If I plot out a way to steal from my neighbor, form a plan, labor over it for a couple days and nights, adjust it. Oh, maybe I better go 10 minutes later and think about it. But then come to the conclusion that I don't know if risk is worth it. I'm not going to get away with it. Back out. Don't do it at the last minute. As long as I don't do it, as long as I don't go through with it, the law of the land says absolutely nothing to me. I am not chargeable for my 2 days of planning. I have not stolen under the eyes of the civil law. I can walk home from church, walk out of the church building, filled with jealousy, covetousness over that car or that truck that the other member has just bought, full of discontent. But as long as I don't damage that man's car or steal his car, the law of the land will say nothing to me, won't charge me. In both instances, beloved, God's law has something to say. It's much broader than the law of the land. For it governs also the heart's desires that lead to stealing, even if those desires never get that far. And also covetousness, says the Catechism. Covetousness, greed, the motions of the heart that nobody ever sees. Desire for more, even if God in His sovereignty makes clear that I may not have more. The desire for more, thinking that these things will make me happy. These things will be bringing settlement and peace and joy to my life. That's the desire of the heart that leads to any outward sins. The greed, the covetousness. That's the foolish heart that the wise preacher speaks to us about in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It's full of the foolish notion that if only I can get more. If I can have what other people have and other people want, then I will be at peace, then I will be happy. Solomon discovered that that's there in every depraved human heart. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the wise preacher says that he sets out to discover where true joy would be found in life. And in the first 11 verses of that chapter, he pursues all kinds of things that people naturally pursue to try to attain that true joy in their life. In verse 1, it's mirth and pleasures, all of which have to be bought with money, of course. In verse 3, it's wine. He pursues wine, which has to be bought with money, of course. In verse 4, he pursues building great works, great buildings and gardens and fountains that will give him a name and really establish himself among men, which have to be done with money. In verse 7, he just pursues money as an end of it in itself, money and possessions, just heaping up as much as he possibly can. In verse 9, it's fame, becoming great in the eyes of men, probably through a combination of everything that's come so far. Verse 10, sums it all up. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. I gave myself over to the greed and covetousness of my naturally depraved heart. And he comes to the conclusion that this greed that seeks more and more and more does not ever fill one up. Verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. Solomon discovers what Adam and Eve discovered in the beginning. Adam and Eve saw that piece of fruit that God said no to. You mayn't have that. They wanted that piece of fruit. There was greed. There was covetousness in their heart. This way, that must be the thing that will make us happy. The thing that we lack, the thing that we don't have, the thing that he's withholding from us. If we take that, if we have that, then we will be at peace. Then we could have joy. He wanted it so bad because God said no. Because they're convinced that these things would be the source of their happiness. But what happened when they got it? It didn't do what they thought it was going to do. Have you discovered yet what Adam and Eve discovered? Have you discovered yet, by grace, what Solomon discovered? How easily and how naturally we are convinced that if we just have more things, if we just have more money, if we just have more of this, if we just get to here, if we get to this level, then we will be happy. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, you're foolish, foolish. Not only will it not bring that happiness, if you're filled with that greed and covetousness, more tempted, more and more tempted to break the eighth commandment. In actions too, just little things that nobody else ever sees. Take advantage of somebody else. Cheat on our taxes. Add another piece to the work order that really doesn't have to be there, but I can really charge it up. Live forgetting, forgetting. For trying to draw what is around me into my heart, stuff it into my heart for joy instead of giving out of what God has given to me for the good of others. You have a good work ethic? Good. You should. Dare say, most of you are probably known for having a good work ethic. But why do you have a good work ethic? Is it because we are driven by this heart of greed more and more and more? The thought that if I just reach this level or that level or that level, then I will be at peace, then I will be satisfied. If I just have this house or that one or this vehicle, then I will be filled. Nothing wrong with the house, nothing wrong with the vehicle. And you may have it, you may have it. If you don't love it and you don't lodge joy ultimate and hope ultimate and peace ultimate in it, you may have it. But if the heart's cry is this, that these things will be my identity. They will establish me. They will make me who I am. They will give me peace and happiness. It's vanity and vexation of spirit, says the wise preacher. Oh God, cure us of our foolishness. Give us wisdom. Give us contentment and peace. Thy way with us, whatever it is. Contentment, beloved, is God's sovereign cure for sin against the eighth commandment. Contentment is peace with one's lot, whatever God determines that is. Contentment is a gift of Jehovah God to his people in Jesus Christ. Only the regenerated child of God can be truly content and can grow in contentment over against the greed of his old man of sin. The unbeliever can give a shell of contentment, can even talk about contentment, and as far as the expression, at least, of it in his life, there can be different degrees of greed in an unbeliever. But the child of God alone can rest in his heart in peace, knowing that all is in the sovereign hands of his Almighty God, who is his Father for Christ's sake and who loves him. Are you content? Am I content? Are we growing in contentment? Here is how we can see if we are growing in contentment. I may pursue opportunities. I may work hard, must work hard. I can have ambitions even, goals even. It's not wrong. But if those ambitions and goals and desire to work hard leads me to neglect my other God-given callings in my life, to my home, to the church, it's greed, discontent. Or if in God's sovereignty, I work hard, I pursue my ambitions and goals without neglecting my other callings, I don't cross that line. But God doesn't give to me what I am after. And his sovereignty doesn't allow me to have it. He says you can't. And I can't handle that. I have a hard time handling that. There's greed, covetousness, discontent in my heart. Contentment, you see, will not neglect other callings that God gives in home and to the church in order to get more and more and more. And contentment will be at peace when God says no. For contentment knows, I am not the one who has the right to say how much I should have and how much I should not have. He is. For he is God. And he owns all things, and he distributes all that he sovereignly owns according to his sovereign good pleasure and will, and does so always, always for the good of his church. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the psalmist cries out. All of it, it's his. The earth and everything in it. He owns everything, for he created everything. He has creator's rights over it. And in his sovereignty over all of it, he distributes goods and monies as he sovereignly pleases, as is good in his sight to accomplish his good purpose, the gathering and perfecting of his church. Always distributes. In every case, out of love for his people. This distribution, too, beloved, is part of that all things in Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God. I have to trust that in my life. No matter what he distributes or doesn't distribute. Even if I have to stay in this house that is smaller, getting smaller the more children we have. If I'm going to pay my tuition bill, even if we have to hang on to that old beater of a car in order to pay the mortgage, even if it's a sickness or a difficulty or a struggle that makes me not able to work as much, get as much for myself, I'm not in charge. I don't get to decide how much I get and don't get. He determines what gifts he gives me that allows me to get this job or to get that one. He determines what opportunities are there for me to develop those gifts in my life. He determines even what work ethic is planted into my being and is developed by my parents that he gives to me. He determines what opportunities there are for employment. He determines what kind of economy there is in the society around me, and therefore what opportunities for employment there will be there. He determines whether or not I get hurt. He is in control, and he sovereignly distributes all these things, and I must be at peace with his sovereign control over my life, knowing that it always, always is for the good of his church, so that I'm not always trying to get my circumstances around me to match my desires, but my desires to match his sovereign circumstances in my life. I trust the circumstances he gives me always for my good and the good of all his people. I must be content with his sovereign rule and distribution into my life. And I must be content too with the ways that he sovereignly distributes into my life. I'm not in control either of the means that he chooses as legitimate means by which he gives goods and monies and opportunities. And I must not go beyond those means that he has ordained. God has clearly designed specific means that he commands, that he uses to distribute goods and monies and opportunities to people in his sovereignty. The chief one is work. Hard work, responsible work. 6 days shalt thou labor. And as the apostle says, if a man shall not work, neither shall he eat. There are some who can't work, of course, who can't work very much. There are some who are disabled in God's providence, and they may eat and must still eat. God gives to them in other legitimate ways that we'll talk about. But that text, the apostle states by inspiration, is not just if a man shall not work. If a man wills not to work, neither shall he eat. If he can, but he won't, he wills not to, he doesn't want to, then he may not eat. This is the first God-ordained means, distribution. There is a second, there is legitimate investment. The Lord in his parable speaks of investing the talent and receiving mine own with usury. Careful investment is a legitimate way to receive God's sovereign distribution. Third, there are gifts that others give out of obedience to this commandment, being generous and helping those who have need, especially the support of family members if I need that. As the apostle says, to not help your family is to be worse than an infidel. And finally, fourthly, there is the God-given means of the diaconate in the church. The God-given means of distribution for those who will to work but can't or can't get enough with the work that God gives to them and with the other means above. Church has an office, a God-ordained office, to distribute to these who have need. And the point is, beloved, that I must be content with these four means he has ordained for distribution. Contentment says it's his right to distribute wealth, and I will only use the means that he has ordained. I'm not going to go beyond what he has ordained and steal to get from him. I will trust him. He is my God. He is my Father. And I know that he cares for me in his sovereignty. This sovereignty is not a cold thing, but it's a sovereignty of love, the sovereignty of fatherhood. Every father tries to grasp what he can and use it for the good of his children. Well, this, my Father, grasps the whole universe. It's all his. And he pushes it all into the service of the spiritual welfare of his children. I am safe in his hands. I may trust him. I'm at peace with whatever he gives or with whatever he withholds. Because through it all, I know that he's already been so generous. Because he's given me himself. Himself. That's where the content heart goes, beloved. He's given me himself. And that is the heart that's filled with wisdom, not folly. A heart that knows that if I have Him, whatever He gives to me, whatever He doesn't give to me, I'm already satisfied going into it. He's declared His love over me. My soul preserves it. The wise preacher in Ecclesiastes 2 comes in verses 17 and 18 to hate life and hate work even when he lives in greed and covetousness, seeking more and more and more to stuff into his soul, never gives joy. But he says in verses 24 and 26 that to simply enjoy whatever God in his sovereignty gives, great or small though it may be, with a clear conscience, knowing that he has given me already to be righteous in his sight in Jesus Christ, and therefore fit for life with him, that is peace. This is the wisdom that the Apostle Paul had to learn. Philippians 4, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know now how to be abased. I know how to abound. Here's how I know that, because I know that in whatever state I am, Christ is with me. I can do all things. I can abound. I can be abased with Christ. I know that Christ is for me before I go into the abasing or into the abounding. He's mine. He's redeemed me. I'm at peace. Contentment comes, beloved, being first, primarily satisfied in Him, seeing how perfectly He has cared for me and does care for me. And contentment gets that by not looking first to the circumstances of my life, looking first to the cross, and viewing all my life through the lenses of that cross, God's gift for me. He's cared for my soul. He's cared for my eternal state. He's wrapped my soul up in the eternal arms of Jesus Christ to be preserved forever with Him. He forgives my sins, even my foolish sins of greed and covetousness and thinking that I can satisfy my heart with these things, so that when I fall repentant before Him, He says, you are forgiven. And don't you fall repentant before Him this evening, beloved. You and I are Achan. You and I are Ananias and Sapphira. You and I are the thief upon the cross. Our hearts are supposed to be flowing outward with all the generosity of His grace that's planted within. But so often we're looking to suck everything inward, try to stuff it into our soul for peace. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Say with the thief, the stealer on the cross, we receive justly the reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. See him there upon that cross, perfect in obedience to the eighth commandment, never failing in greed or covetousness. In one point, see him there bearing your sins of greed and covetousness upon Himself. Why do you think His Father took absolutely everything away from Him when He hung Him upon the cross, beloved? He took away His closest friends, His disciples, who all forsook Him. His Father took away His mother. He cut Him off relationally from His mother. Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother. He took away even what little clothing the Lord Jesus Christ had. He was hung there naked upon the cross, you know. He took away even the last thing He had left, the heart of it all, the everything. He took away the sense of His Father's favor over Him. He was left vanquished on that cross, empty with nothing. Why? Because He was bearing the curse for your seeking to have everything. For you're seeking to take from God beyond what He has given and to stuff it into your soul. He gave up everything to bear the curse of your wanting to take everything. He did that to give you everything that really matters. Peace with God, life in His kingdom and covenant, and the joy of hope in a hopeless world. He cares for us, beloved, perfectly, perfectly. If He clothes the flowers of the field, shall He not clothe you, or you of little faith? He knows what you need, what you don't need. Set your heart upon Him. He's good in His sovereignty. He's good. He's a Father. You may trust Him. Trust Him, be content and at peace. And seeing that, beloved, and knowing that, I'm motivated then to use whatever He does give me in His sovereignty for His glory and the good of the neighbor, and not just for myself. To use the gifts that He sovereignly distributes to me, to use the time that He sovereignly distributes to me, to use the talent and the treasure to all for Jesus, all for Jesus. You know the women who ministered to Jesus while He was on the earth, don't you? It says about them in Luke 8, verse 3, that they ministered to Jesus of their substance. Isn't that what you want to do? Press what He gives you to the service of His great and glorious name, for His glory, for His kingdom, for love of the neighbor, for His sake. It's all His anyway, even after He gives it and distributes it. When the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, God sovereignly distributed to them the land, their possession. That land was theirs. It wasn't their neighbor's. It was theirs. But at the same time, at the end of the day, it was still His, wasn't it? It was God's. Leviticus 25, verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. This is after He had distributed it. The land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. Well, aren't we too? We're strangers and sojourners. We're pilgrims on this earth with Him. We're stewards merely of what He gives to us for His glory to use, to be pressed into the service of His name. Think about that when you go to the grocery store. Think about that when balancing the checkbook. Think about that in the business meeting with the banker. All for Jesus. You see? Knowing that it's all His, that He's the sovereign God who distributes according to His good pleasure, and knowing that we have Him. He's already distributed Himself to me in His sovereign love for me in Jesus Christ. I can be content with what He gives. Be content to use what He gives for His glory. Because these things aren't my hope. They're not my joy. They're not my satisfaction and peace. My joy is to serve such a great, sovereign, generous God, whatever way He allows me to do it. And though that joy isn't complete in me because of sin until glory, even now, beloved, this is the cure for sin against the eighth commandment. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, grant to us peace that alone comes from the knowledge of Thy generosity in Jesus Christ. And may we handle carefully what Thou dost give to us. We're sorry for our sins, Father. We're greedy and covetous all too often. Forgive us and grow us. In Jesus' name, amen.